Greetings, everybody. If you're a visitor with us today, we want to say a very special welcome. And I'm glad that you've come to fill up a few of the spots that have been left vacant by people who are obviously away on holidays at the moment. If you're into cycling, probably you know what it's like to sit up late at night watching at least some of the stages of the Tour de France. I've got a couple of sons who are very keen to watch a bit of the Tour de France when it's on, end of June, end of July. Runs over 3 weeks. There's about 20 different stages in the race. Overall, it's 3,000 kilometres that they cycle. Each of the stages runs for somewhere between 120 and maybe 200 kilometres. So it's about 4, 5, 6 hours of cycling in a day that they have to go through. It's very punishing. Some of the stages are designed for sprinters. Many of the stages are designed for climbers. And those guys put their bodies through an incredible amount of pain as they climb up and down the mountains in France and other parts of Europe. Some of those climbs might even go for up to about 20 kilometres at a time. And you can imagine what it would be like for one of those riders to have maybe spent 4 hours riding already and be facing one last climb to get to the end of the stage. And there he is with 5 kilometres to go, and it's 5 kilometres of uphill riding. And the end is almost in sight. And then suddenly he decides that he's had enough, and he stops. He turns his bike around and says, "That's it, I'm cooked. I'm going back to where I started." What would you say? What would you say to a guy in that situation? "Mate, you're crazy. Look, you've only got 15 minutes to go. Keep pedalling. Dig deep." That's the word they say these days, isn't it? Dig deep. Just think. Think of the cheers of the crowd when you get to the end. Think of the cool drinks that you'll be able to have. Think of the massage you're going to get at the end of the day. Well, the Israelites were camped right there on the edge of the Promised Land. We've got the map there, please, Bruce. You can see they've moved from Mount Sinai up to Kadesh in the north there, which is the very edge of the Promised Land. And they're about to go in. You can imagine how exciting it would have been. You can almost see the country that God had promised them all those years before. And as part of the preparation for going in to take the Promised Land, Moses chose 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he said, "I want you to go in and have a look over the land. See what it's like. See what the people are like. See what the country's like. See what the produce is like that's going to come from the land there." And I think Moses' purpose in doing that was probably a couple of reasons, really. One was to excite them with a good positive report about what it was like in this country that God had promised them. I think as well, too, there might have been a bit of military strategizing going on there, as he sort of thought, well, before we send our army in to conquer the land there, it'd be good to get a bit of an idea of what we're going to be up against. But certainly his reason for sending the men in there was not to decide whether or not to go in. That wasn't the question. God had told them they were to go in and that he was going to be with them. Let's read from Numbers chapter 13, beginning at, say, verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who are there are strong or weak, many or few. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. And then down to verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. What was their report? Well, let's read on, verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Was it a good land? Yes, it was. It was a great land, and it flowed with milk and honey. But, as we see in verse 28 there, and this is where things really start going wrong. But the people are powerful. The cities are fortified. The descendants of Anak there, the descendants of Anak were giants. They were bigger men. Perhaps Goliath is an example of somebody who was a descendant of the Anakites. And on the back of this report given by 10 of those 12 spies, the mood of the whole nation changed to one of despair. Let's go on to Numbers chapter 14 now. Verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people, the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Can you believe this? Incredible. Let's have a look at the key players in this story here. And the first group that we need to look at is the people themselves, and we see the rebellion of the people. Last week we saw how the people grumbled and complained about their food. And perhaps this was a bit of a hint as to what was now going to happen. But this isn't just a little bit of whinging and complaining going on here. This is open rebellion against God. These are people who are standing up against their leaders and are standing up against God himself, and they are saying, no, God, we are not going to go into that land. If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, we see in verse 2 there. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us die by the sword? Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. These people were openly defying God. Do they really mean what they're saying here? Had they forgotten everything that God had done for them over the previous 15 months? Were their memories that short? I mean, these people, let's just think about it. They had seen God demonstrate incredible power on their behalf as he had delivered them from Egypt. As the whole of Mount Sinai rocked and quaked as God spoke to them audibly when he gave them the Ten Commandments. They had seen God bring water out of rocks. They had seen God come and physically present himself, in a sense, through the cloud as it descended upon the tabernacle there in the camp. They had witnessed so many demonstrations of the presence and the power of God himself, and yet they're saying to God, you are too weak to take us into that land. When God had pledged himself to them in the forming of the covenant that he had made with Moses there at Mount Sinai, they'd seen God take care of their needs and provide for them as they had journeyed through the land. Did they really think that God was now going to just simply abandon them and let them get knocked over by a few of the Anakites? Yes, they might have been a little bit bigger than them, but I mean, this is God who could part waters, who could destroy the whole Egyptian army in just one go. It's almost ridiculous when you think of all that God had done for them. And yet here they are in chapter 14, verse 1, weeping aloud, it says, weeping through the night, blaming Moses and Aaron, blaming God for this negative report that these 10 men had brought. I mean, once again, it just shows how infectious negativity can be when people start whinging and complaining. They refused, flatly refused, to listen to Caleb and Joshua. And they listened to the other 10 spies. They turned their backs on God. And here they are wanting to go back to Egypt rather than into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And it wasn't just one or two of them. Verse 1, chapter 14, there tells it was all of them. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Verse 2, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in the wilderness. It was the whole assembly that was actually involved in whinging and complaining and refusing to go in. It just shows us how powerful a motivator fear can be when it starts to take a hold within our lives. But the thing that we need to understand most of all, that these people were in open rebellion against God himself. They were saying to God, no, God. No, God, we're not going to obey you. This would be like a Christian turning his back on God's love, God's grace, and saying, I'd be better off the way that I was before I met the Lord. What an incredible slap in the face that would be to God. God, I don't want you. I can't trust you. I'd rather go my own way. And you know what? I've met people like that. People who would appear to have experienced the mercy and the grace of God and have reached a point in their life where they've turned their back on God and walked away and said, no, I'm not going to go your way. It's also a reminder to us that you can see the power of God at work in wonderful ways and still forget it when the going gets a little bit tough. These people had had seen more of the miraculous power of God at work in their midst than just about any other generation in Bible history. And yet the first time they experience a little bit of reality, they turn their backs on God and rebel against him. That's the first group of people. Secondly, we have Caleb and Joshua. And we see in these verses here the pleading of Caleb and Joshua. What was the difference between the report that Caleb and Joshua brought and the other 10 spies? Look at chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." All of the 12 spies saw exactly the same thing with their eyes. And yet they came to completely different conclusions. What did Caleb and Joshua see? Yes, they saw that the land was exceedingly good. Yes, they saw that there were some giants there. It wasn't the whole nation of them, but it was a group of them, sure. But what conclusion did they come to? But God is on our side. He will devour them, it says. Their protection is gone. The Lord's on our side, so we've got nothing to fear. And what did the people say in response to this pleading from Caleb and Joshua? They threatened to stone them to death. There's Caleb and Joshua tearing their clothes, which was a sign of their grief at the rebellion that was being shown by their people there. And yet the people hated them for it. We live in a nation of people who, by and large, are rejecting God. And I guess Caleb and Joshua are a reminder to us that we must stand for God and for his truth. We can't change people's hearts. Only God can do that. It takes the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. But what we can do is we can plead with people like they did. We can plead with them not to reject God, not to turn their backs on God. We can plead with people to obey God, to do what he's asking, and to allow God to demonstrate his love and his grace and his power in their lives. Then thirdly, we have Moses, and we see the interceding of Moses in these verses here. Let me read from verse 10 to 19. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they.' Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them. They will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now, may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. What a great man Moses was. Over and over again, as you read the story in the book of Numbers, you see how he was forced to step in and to plead with God not to wipe out the people. And it's interesting to look more closely at the argument that he used as he prayed for those people, as he interceded for them. The first thing he did was he pleaded with them on the basis of God's glory. God, your glory is at stake here. What are the Egyptians going to think if they hear about you destroying these 2 million Israelites there in the wilderness? They're going to laugh at you. The people of the surrounding nations are going to laugh at you. Your glory is at stake, God. We don't want them thinking that you're a weak God. We want them to see how powerful, how strong, how wonderful, how glorious you really are. The second reason why he argued with God and prayed with God the way that he did was on the basis of God's character. Have mercy on these people, Lord, because you are a faithful God. You're a God of forgiveness, a God of love. And Lord, you want to be true to your character. If you're going to be true to your character, you have to give these people another chance. And the third reason was he appealed to God on the basis of the promises that he had made to them there at Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, you revealed yourself as a God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love, a God who forgives sin. God, this is your word. I want to hold you to your word. And so we see Moses praying and pleading with God on behalf of his people. He's standing there in the gap, asking God to give them another chance. As I was thinking about this last night, it occurred to me, I need to be careful the way in which I pray about this same-sex marriage postal vote. Because I think that there's more going on here than just a vote about gay marriage. I think, in a sense, this vote is about the relevance of God to our country. Does it really matter what God thinks when we write our constitution? Does it matter what God thinks when we frame our laws as a nation? Does God have a part to play in our nation, or does he not? And there is a sense, I think, in which we who are the Christians of this nation must be interceding for it. In a sense, we need to be standing in the gap between God and our people and pleading with God on the basis of his glory, on the basis of his character, on the basis of his word among us. Lord, will you hold back your judgment? Lord, will you give us another chance? Lord, will you show us mercy? Lord, will you somehow, through this whole process, demonstrate your glory to the people of Australia? I mean, most of all, we don't just want to win a vote. Most of all, we want our people to know that there is a gracious God who forgives people who repent, who offers salvation, who offers life to those who turn to him in faith. And Moses is a wonderful encouragement and a wonderful example to us of what it really means to intercede on behalf of our nation. But then fourthly, there is God himself. And we see the intervention of God in this terrible situation which has arisen. from verse 20 onwards in chapter 14, we see how God responded to Moses' wonderful prayer as he stood in the gap there that day. God did relent. God didn't destroy the people then and there. He forgave them. But sin has its consequences, and because of their rebellion, the people would have to spend another 40 years wandering around in the wilderness before they could enter the promised land. As well as that, we read that everyone who was more than 20 years of age would actually die in the desert before those 40 years had passed, except for Caleb and Joshua. A whole generation of the people would not get to see the promised land, would not get to experience the land that flows with milk and honey. And we also read there that the 10 spies who encouraged the people to defy God were struck down then and there with a plague, and they died. Sin is very serious, and if we choose to defiantly say no God, well, then we can expect God to hold us to account. And who knows what that might look like. And at the end of chapter 14, we read these very sad words. Let me read from verse 39. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, "Now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point of the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. It's a very serious thing to say no to God. As we've said a number of times in this series of messages from the book of Numbers, we too are on a journey with God to our promised land. And that journey is going to involve all sorts of obstacles and trials. There's going to be mountain stages. There's going to be giants that we're going to have to face along the way. And there are going to be times when we're going to be tempted to turn back. We're going to be tempted to listen to the doubters and the scaremongers. There are going to be times when our knees are going to start to wobble. Times when we might start to question and doubt God's goodness and his power. Times when we're going to forget all the evidence that we have seen and experienced over the years in our life. You know, it can be so easy for us to be just like those Israelites were. And as I was thinking about this, the question was going through my mind. Am I facing some giants in my life today? I want you to ask the same question. Are you facing a giant at the moment which makes you feel like a grasshopper? And you're trembling with fear. And there's a little voice inside of your head which is saying, "I can't do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to turn back." And then God is there and he's saying, "Trust me. Those giants are no problem for me." I mean, 40 years later, when the people were about to enter the promised land, how much trouble did they experience from the fortified city of Jericho? Nothing. What about Gideon? He defeated a whole army with 300 men who didn't even have a weapon. A couple of hundred years later, what sort of problem did Goliath pose for David with one little stone? I mean, this is the God who was saying, trust me, we can go, we can do this, we can go into that land, we can take possession of it. And if God is putting a challenge before you today, and I don't know what's going on in your life and what giants you might be facing, but if God is putting a challenge to you today and he's saying go and you're saying no, you have to think very carefully, because disobedience doesn't pay. And I think the message that is coming through in this passage today is that we must not defy God. We need to keep pressing on. Otherwise, we're going to risk missing out on heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer to the Hebrews refers specifically to this incident. I'm going to read from verses 12 to 19. Hebrews chapter 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. These words are written to Christians. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firm, sorry, if we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Are you on the journey with God, friends? Are you on the way to the heavenly destination that God has promised? Maybe you're not sure about that. If you're not sure whether you're on that journey with God today, friends, there's only one way. Only one way that you can begin that journey, and that is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has been on the journey and he's reached that heavenly destination. He knows what it's like. He's gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And because of his death, he's able to forgive our sins. He's able to intercede for us in a way that Moses cannot do. And he's able to guarantee to us that if we trust him, that we will reach that heavenly destination. And we must trust in Christ. We must trust his word. We must trust his love. We must trust his promises. I think the message that's coming through loud and clear in this passage, folks, is that we must not give up. We should keep holding on to everything that we know about Jesus Christ. We mustn't say no. We must keep on pressing on as we hear his voice speaking to us, not to harden our hearts, but to be obedient to him. Disobedience, friends, is a pathway to disappointment and despair, as Bronwyn was pointing out to the kids here this morning. It's only those who take him seriously and do what he says that can ultimately enjoy the blessings that he offers. So friends, don't risk missing out on heaven. Press on. And I pray that as we think about this word this morning, that God will soften our hearts, those hearts which have a tendency to be hardened. Soften our hearts, receive God's word obediently today, and do what he says. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you this morning that you have good purposes for your people. And yet, Lord, we're reminded as well today as we think about the Israelites, how prone we would be, we could be, and maybe we are, to hardening our hearts and saying no to you. Lord, if there is any disobedience within us this morning, we pray, Father, that you will forgive us. And Lord, that you will enable us to keep trusting in you. And we thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Saviour, but also our intercessor, who pleads for us. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us never to lose sight of the good things that you have promised us and that you have in store for those of us who trust in you. Well, Father, as we hear the challenge this morning to press on, keep us, Lord, from giving up. And may we always look forward with a sense of hope and anticipation, Lord, to being with you forever. Bless this word to us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name.